Gracious, righteous Father, it's indeed shocking information to us to discover how utterly sinful we really are. We don't like this knowledge at all, and yet thy word does declare it to us. Fact is, when we become very honest with thee and with ourselves, we know that we are sinners. We know that we have this constant desire within us to go our own way. We must admit that we don't want to live to thy glory. We must admit that we think of ourselves first. We are interested in that which is for me. Selfishness is a very cardinal sin that is present within all of us. Father, we praise thee that once we have that knowledge, there is a way of escape from the wrath of God that comes to us because of our sins. We praise thee for this wonderful salvation thou hast provided, whereby even though we do find ourselves to be grievously sinful, there is a way of escaping eternal damnation. And this escape is made possible through thy love, as thou hast provided a sin-bearer for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless us now as we continue our study, and may our hearts be exercised by thy word. Wilt thou indeed give many of us ears to hear, so that we might throw ourselves on, there might be those who will throw themselves on the mercies of God and cry out to thee for salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study of Mark chapter 7, Christ has gone to great lengths to lay down a very cardinal principle, namely that the heart of man is desperately wicked. First of all, he set it forth in parabolic fashion in verse 15 of Mark chapter 7, and then from verse 18 through verse 23, Christ develops the meaning, the spiritual meaning of this parable. So man stands without excuse. Christ has provided it in both ways. It's his command that we are to listen and to understand. The truth that he is laying upon us is the sinful condition of man's heart. Now, we've already admitted, as we looked at this in our last study, that unsaved man will not understand. In the perverseness of his heart, in his spiritual blindness, he will not accept this principle. But nevertheless, he is commanded to accept this. He is commanded to listen and to hear and to understand. And once he would do this, then he would, and would really face up with this altogether, he would be on the path to salvation. And so, in order that anyone will indeed understand, God has to give them ears to hear, so that they will understand what God is saying. Because, you see, this principle that God is laying down is that first principle that we must understand if we're going to be saved. I hear the gospel proclamation coming in various ways, in all kinds of environments and situations, and frequently I wonder what kind of a gospel is being offered, as various kinds of language is being offered. If we're really going to be faithful to the Word of God, we must come across with the dismal information, the awful information, that we are dirty, no good sinners. That we are corrupted by sin. Spiritually speaking, we are a stinking mess. Remember when Lazarus was dead for 4 days and Jesus said, "Show me where he is." Then Martha and Mary said, "He's been dead for 4 days and he stinketh." Well, that's our condition before we're saved. Spiritually, we are a smelly corpse. We're not pleasant to be seen. Spiritually speaking, we're not pleasant to be tasted or to be smelled. We are a mess. Now, this is the truth that Christ is emphasizing as he says, out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders. You mean that dear lady down the street who is such a decent kind of a person, such a loving kind of a person? Oh, I know she's unsaved. She knows she has no interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. You mean that is the essential condition of her heart? Yes. Yes, that is the essential condition of her heart. You mean this little baby here that's just born, such a beautiful little baby, it has never committed any sin that we could know about? You mean that is the essential condition of that baby's heart? Yes, yes, that is the essential condition of that baby's heart. And if God does not restrain sin in the life of that little baby, as it grows older, you will see all kinds of terrible sin flowing forth from that little child. That is the way mankind is. Now, this is a truth that is not acceptable. Let's face it. Man does not want to face this. He really believes that essentially he's fairly decent and morally upright. He has the milk of human kindness in his soul. He has love for his parents to some degree. He's a law-abiding citizen. Don't tell me that I'm that kind of a person. The only reason that we don't see our sins is because we are blinded by our sin. We don't realize that when we hate someone just a little bit, we're already guilty of murder. When we think just a little bit adulterously or have a little bit of evil desires towards someone of the opposite sex, we're already guilty of adultery. The moment that we are looking at our neighbor and wishing that we could have what they have, we are coveting. And so sin is everywhere. We don't recognize it as sin very frequently. We can even call it error or use some other name that isn't quite as badly sounding. But the fact is, God says if we have broken even the smallest commandment, we stand guilty of all. Once we grasp this ugly truth, and it is an ugly truth, it is a despicable kind of an idea, but nevertheless it is truth, and God wants us to grasp it. Once we grasp that, we have taken the first step toward salvation. How can we be saved if we don't recognize what we have to be saved from? Because you see, what happens when we recognize that we have all of these sins in our life, and this is the essential nature of our heart? Well, the next thing as we continue to probe truth in connection with our sin, we discover the second piece of awful truth, and that is that the wages of sin is death, and the death that God has in view is eternal damnation. In other words, we are subject to be sent to hell, to spend eternity in hell because of our sins. Then, of course, there's a third truth. We might as well go through these right now in order to really lay out what is required in order that we might be saved. The third truth that we must understand is that there is nothing that I can do of myself in order to escape the penalty that God has assigned to me, namely eternal damnation. There is no good within me. There's no merit that I could claim because of some good thing I have done. Now, in all three of these categories, natural man will not accept this. His eyes are blinded. His ears are closed. He won't admit that he is such an ugly sinner. He won't admit. He'll argue till he's blue in the face that how can a God, just God, send someone eternally into hell because of the short life that he has lived within this earth. And they will rationalize and argue and try to figure out a way that it isn't possible that there is eternal damnation. We may not like this, that there is eternal damnation. And we certainly don't understand the holiness of God that requires that we are to be spend eternity, that we are to spend eternity in hell because of our sins. But God declares it to be so, and therefore it is so. And the third truth, that we can't do anything of ourselves to save ourselves, that we are hopelessly without any possibility of getting out of this terrible condition we're in, just is reprehensible to our pride, to our self-ego, to our self-respect. On any one and all three of these counts, therefore, unsaved man remains in their sins. They don't want this kind of a salvation. If we've got to start out with the fact that we're an ugly, dirty sinner, and we are subject to eternal damnation because of this, and there's nothing I can do to contribute to becoming right with God, well, you can have that kind of a salvation plan. I don't want it. I want something that leaves me with a little self-respect, that leaves me with a little self-esteem, that lets me have some recognition of who I am. After all, I am created in the image of God. Doesn't the Bible itself say that? Yes, indeed, it does say that. Particularly in the context that we are to love one another, and we're not to kill one another, because we are created in the image of God. But we remember, even though we are created in the image of God, we have come to a terrible situation in relationship to God. That image is fragmented. It is disintegrated. We stand guilty before God, and God's wrath abides upon us. Unless we recognize this, we are not going to be on the path to salvation. I say this very lovingly, and I say it very kindly, but I am very concerned about a salvation program where we go to someone and say, God loves you, and He has a wonderful plan for you. All you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if God loves me, and I'm living in the kind of life I am, I'm living as an adulterer, I'm living in the drug culture, or I'm living just as a decent person in the world. Yeah, I can understand that He loves me. After all, I am a pretty good Joe. I do live quite well. And what did you say about the Lord Jesus? He has a plan for me. I am to be saved. Well, I like that. I want to believe on Him too. What does it mean? I've got to accept Him. Yes, I want to join up with this Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be a Christian. What do I have to say to do this? Well, I'm willing to say that. And now I'm a Christian? Well, isn't that wonderful? Now I'm going to live the Christian life because I have been saved. Now, I almost sound cynical. I almost sound sarcastic, and I don't really mean to be, because this is very serious business. But I'm afraid that this is about the limit of the salvation program that many people know about. And really, it has avoided the very essence of what salvation is. At some point, we have to know what we're saved from. We have to know why we need salvation. And until we get a hold of this principle God has laid down here in Mark 7, that out of our hearts, and there are no exceptions, out of our hearts come all of this terrible sin. This is our essential nature. Now we can begin to see, well, then what? Then what? If that is so, what's the implication of that? And our eyes ought to get big with amazement and with guilt and with fear. Now what? If that is my true condition, that I'm such a miserable sinner, what next? Well, the next that comes, if we use the whole Bible, the whole counsel of God in understanding our need, the next is, as I've already indicated, that it's even worse. We're under eternal damnation. And because we have already begun to believe God when He says how sinful we are, then we can also begin to believe God. Yes, then we must deserve eternal damnation because God didn't create us this way. And we're in rebellion against Him, and His holiness is violated, and God is perfect and just and good and righteous. And so if He has decreed eternal damnation, then it must be so that we deserve it. And then when we see that third truth, that there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves, every good thing we would attempt to do is tainted with sin, and so all we're doing is digging the hole deeper into hell, then we will be ready to cry out, "Oh God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner." Now we've come to the point where we know why we need salvation. Now we know why the Bible says that He hates the sinner. Yes, He hates the sinner. That's what the Bible says. Oh yes, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God has provided salvation, and we can know the love of God if we turn to Him. But if we don't turn to Him, we're under the wrath of God. The wrath of God abides in us, and God does not love us when we are living in sin and in rebellion against us. He loves us only when He is drawing us and we are turning to Him. Our eyes are being opened. He has given us ears to hear and eyes to see, and we hear God's word as He declares how utterly sinful we really are and how much we need a Savior. Oh, dear friend, let us be certain that as we present the gospel message, that we bring the whole counsel of God. It's not a happy truth to offer to start with the biblical statement that we're sinners, there is none that seeketh after God, and have to talk about eternal damnation. But praise God, we don't have to stop there. We can go on with the glorious message that you can know the love of God. You can know eternal life. You can have the more abundant life. You can escape every vestige of eternal damnation by crying out to God, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. He came to save that which was lost. He came to seek and to save the lost sheep. He is the one that we can turn to and have all the guilt and the burdens of our sin removed. We must begin, however, with this basic principle that Christ has laid down in Mark chapter 7, and let's get this thoroughly ingrained within our souls. Let's have this hypocritical, or this Pharisaical, rather, attitude that we have, which is hypocritical, certainly, that we are essentially good, that somehow there is some goodness that flows out of natural man. Let's remove that. None of this is going to move towards salvation at all. Let's strip away the curtains and let us look at ourselves exactly as God looks at us, and then we begin immediately to see our desperate need of a Savior, our desperate need. The moment we see what a cesspool of iniquity we really are by nature, then we see that there cannot be any salvation by any action of ours, and there can be only one salvation program that can work, and that is a salvation program where someone will be provided who will be a substitute in bearing the wrath of God for our sins. And that is what brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, my dear listener, my dear friend, I trust that you will see that Christ came for dirty, rotten sinners. He did not come for good people. He came for sinners. Only when we recognize how desperate our sins are will we be on the path to salvation. And if your salvation is based upon some idea that you are essentially good and you've accepted Christ and now you believe on Him, whatever that means to you, but you have never really faced the fact that in yourself you deserve to go to hell, then you must question, where do I stand? Am I really saved? Now, marvelously, whatever our situation may be, it is still the day of salvation. And we can get these truths ingrained into our souls wherever we are. Even though we think we've been saved and we discover that maybe we're not saved, we can cry out, "Oh God, now I see, now I see. I thought I was a good person. I thought that because I was a good person, you loved me, and therefore you somehow provided a salvation for me, and I never did quite understand what this all meant. All I knew was that somehow I had to accept you, and then everything was all right. And now I see that could not have been salvation, because by nature I am not a good person." When viewed under the scrutiny of the Bible, I am a dirty, rotten sinner. My heart is desperately wicked, but I do know that in Christ there is salvation. Oh God, have mercy on me. I don't want to sin. I don't want to go my own way. I admit my sin, and I admit that only in Christ there is salvation. And all these good things I've been doing, thinking that somehow they would merit something more, because I've always felt I was essentially good, and now I'm still doing some more good things, and therefore I'm entitled to a salvation relationship. Oh, Lord, forgive me. I understand now that all of that was nothing at all. It was only driving me into hell. I understand now that essentially I am a sinner, and only by grace am I saved, and all the good things I thought I was doing meant nothing. But, oh Father, now give me that desire to do good things, because I love you. I want to do your way, not to merit something, but because you have become my Christ. You have become my Lord, my God. Well, beginning in verse 24, we have this beautiful story of the Syrophoenician woman. And we see how this woman, who is a cursed dog of a heathen, she is a non-Jew, she is not of God's chosen people, how she is one who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and receives the grace of God that, from everything we can read, indicates that she did become saved. And so let's look at this as we continue our study. In verse 24 we read, "And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into an house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, and came and fell at his feet." Now in the historical account, Christ has left Capernaum, the area of the Sea of Galilee, and he's gone north and west to toward the Mediterranean Sea, and toward the north to the cities of Tyre and Sidon, which were outside of the borders of Israel. It is there where the Gentiles lived, and there he entered into a house, and he wanted to be hid there, so he didn't want any man to know it. Now this was very strange conduct on Christ's part. First of all, in Matthew 15, he said to the same Syrophoenician woman, "I have been sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Well, what then is he doing in Tyre and Sidon if he was only sent to the Jewish nation? Secondly, he went there and he didn't want anyone to know about it. Was he there to commit some sin? Perish the thought. Christ was without sin. We might do this. I know a lot of people. And that can be the temptation of anyone's heart, is to kind of disappear in the big city so I can just commit sin and none of my friends know about it. But we would never suggest this of the Lord Jesus. He is perfectly holy. What is he doing in Tyre and Sidon? Why did he go up there? Well, we can argue in the historical context. He went there because God knows that Christ has to do business with a woman there who has a daughter beset by an evil spirit. And God, who knows the end from the beginning, in His graciousness, is going to make provision for her. And so Christ leaves His normal ministry around the Sea of Galilee and goes there so that she can find Him. That perhaps is a satisfactory explanation. You know, God goes to seek and to save that which was lost, and it could well be that this is the first spiritual truth that we find here. But we still have to struggle with this language. He entered into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. Why did it say this? Well, in our next study, we'll begin with verse 24 and begin again and look at the deeper spiritual meaning. What is God teaching insofar as the gospel is concerned by the language of this historical event? Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.